Well, praise the Lord. What wonderful things we have to sing about, and it's even better that they're true. Praise God. Well, it seems like there is a pattern when it comes to ministry, and that's that the weaker I feel, the more I need to trust the Lord. And I feel my weakness. I know the last couple of weeks I've had scriptures come to my mind and thoughts come to my mind, and the more I try to think about it and organize it, the harder it gets and the more murky it gets sometimes. But I know the Lord is in charge. And I know there's a secret when it comes to everything in the Christian life, is that when we try in our own strength to do anything, it's not really any good anyway, is it? We need Him. And He has to show us our need of Him, because we don't naturally gravitate to that kind of thinking. But anyway, you know, my mind went back to the book of Romans, and there's so much there, and my mind wanted to just, you know, cover it almost, or the first part of it, and it just seemed like it's way too much. I don't know. I'm just going to start at the beginning of Romans, and we'll see how far we get, and see what the Lord has, and who knows where it may go from here in the future, but we'll just trust the Lord step by step. But anyway, Rome was, of course, the leading city of its day. That whole section of the world was ruled by Rome. And somehow there had been a ministry of the gospel to people in Rome, and there had been a group of Christians that had been brought together. They were those who served the Lord in Rome, and their fame went out. People heard about it. Paul had never been there. And here was this apostle called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And his heart had longed to go there and to meet with them and to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. And so finally, he decided to write a letter. And what an amazing letter it is, because he unfolds the gospel in very great detail. And, you know, in one sense, these are things we've heard many times, but I feel a need in my own heart to hear it in a deeper way. And I believe the Lord has things for us that He wants to impart in a deeper way. We don't realize our need. We don't really have the sense that we ought to of the depth of our need. I mean, you can grow up in church and think, oh, I'm okay. Are you? I need the Lord. And the farther I go knowing Him and experiencing life and experiencing His dealings with my own life, the more I know I need Him. And that's a good thing, because it's the truth. And I praise Him for His faithfulness. You know, the scripture that we so often quote was referred to a while ago, how the Lord's begun a good work and He's going to finish it. Well, you know, sometimes we just focus on the beginning and just kind of rock along and don't realize what He's got to do in us to get us to accomplish in us what He wants to in this life. But anyway, Paul begins, and I'm not going to try to read all of this. I want to ask God to help me not to run down every rabbit trail, because there's so many. You could take every paragraph in Romans and preach a message on it. I mean, you could do that. It's that deep. But anyway, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel He promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what does the word gospel mean? Good news. Does that not imply that there's some bad news out there and there's a need? Yeah. There's a situation that exists on planet Earth, and in the midst of that, God comes on the scene, lays hold of a man, a very unlikely man at that, and commissions him to go and spread a message that is good news. Okay? So that's kind of the setting of all of this. And then he goes through and he talks about how the prophets prophesied all this, and he accomplished it through Jesus Christ, who became declared, who did what he did, went to the cross. But then God set a declaration, if you will. There's many meanings to that word that's translated there. But God basically said, this is my son, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to raise him from the dead. This is not just some religious philosopher that's coming along starting a religion. This is my son. He's here to accomplish something that is eternal, that matters. It's the one piece of good news that exists in this broken world, is the good news that comes because of what Jesus Christ did. In verse 5, through Him, through Jesus Christ, we received grace and apostleship. Okay, apostle is a sent one. This is a messenger who's out with on a mission. And apostleship to do what? To call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So faith is not just a mental thing, is it? Not just the practice of religion. It's meant to percolate into every area of our lives. God has come, I mean, you'll see it unfold as He goes along, but this is something that is meant to affect every aspect of life. The gospel is just not about getting our sins forgiven so we can go to heaven, is it? Something we've said many times. But anyway, it says, for His name's sake, the obedience that comes from faith, for His name's sake, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Interesting phraseology there. Who do you belong to? You know, a lot of people by nature belong to themselves, don't they? My life. I'm going to do as I please. I have desires that arise in me. I'm going to follow them. I don't mind if Jesus wants to wipe the slate clean and give me a ticket to heaven, but it's my life. Oh, no. The call of the gospel is to belong to Him, to no longer be our own, but to be His. All right? But listen to this, to all in Rome who are loved by God. Isn't that an awesome thing? It's not just, I'm going to dominate you because I'm bigger and stronger than you are, and I want to make you do what I think is right. This is a God whose motivation is love. He looks at a broken world, sees everything that is wrong, things we don't know about ourselves. He sees them. And yet the motivation for all of His action toward us is not disgust, contempt, looking down His nose, condemning. It's not any of those things. It's love that reaches out. I'm so thankful. The further I go with the Lord, the more I know that's my only hope, is that there's a God who loves me enough to reach out to somebody like me. Oh, my God. I just thought of an old hymn that was written many years ago, and I believe I had the privilege of meeting the hymn writer before he died when I was a little boy. Came to our house. I remember playing the piano for him in my little beginning years. But a famous hymn writer, Robert Harkness, wrote a hymn called Why Should He Love Me So? Some of you older ones may know that. Why should He love me so? Love sent my Savior to Calvary's cross. Why should He love me so? And over again, it lifts up what He did and how incredible, how, why in the world, when I look at who I am and what I am, why should He love me? But that's the miracle of the gospel. That should be the motivation for what we sang about this morning. It is. He doesn't seek this unwilling, miserable life of being religious. Oh, my God, it's a love relationship that He seeks. Thank God. When He opens our hearts to that. But to all who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be His holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and talks about the fact that He wants to come. He prays for them. There's this longing in His heart to be there, and as He says, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And I want you to know, I tried many times, but up to now, the Lord hasn't allowed me. So, boy, we need the Lord's time in everything, don't we? Our lives are governed by Him, and He knows how to do the right thing at the right time. We're the ones who try to second guess and struggle and all of that. Oh, what a blessed place it is just to come to that place of rest. Lord, it's your, my life is yours. You take over. You show me. You lead me. Praise God. But then He comes down to this, to what it's all about is the gospel. And I believe the Lord wants to shine a fresh light in all of our minds on what that gospel is about. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's an interesting phrase there, and I believe that the Lord wants to unpack that just a little bit as we go along. Why does he say the power of God? Think about that word. Why doesn't God just give us information, rules to live by, a better religion to practice? I don't need just instructions. The law of Moses is enough to tell me that. All I can see is what's wrong with me. But what I need, if I'm ever going to be delivered from what I am, I need power. So just keep that in the back of your mind. This gospel is not just about God informing us of things and getting us to believe and practice certain things. I need power if I'm going to be delivered from the condition in which he finds me. I'm going to need something way beyond anything I've got. It's got to be divine power. Okay? All right? And it's first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on why he makes that distinction, but obviously God, in the unfolding of his purpose, he worked first with the descendants of Abraham. Why? Because he has a special separate program for them? No. It was a vehicle through which he brought forth the prophets, the law, a revelation of his love and his truth. And then it was through them he brought the Savior. That was the focal point. That was the whole purpose of the children of Israel. But it's first to the Jew, because God was bringing forth what he had promised and letting them first know. But then it was always, even in the prophets, you see where this message is going to go to the ends of the earth. And I'm going to call people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. So anyway, a righteous in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is from faith, by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then the passage that people in modern culture just absolutely adore. We got to find out if there is good news, it means there's some bad news out there, right? That we need something good to come from God. We need a message from God that's to counter that. But it's not just a message, it's power. There is a power that is operating in this planet that only the power of God can conquer. Anybody aware of that? Not just out there, but in here? Yeah. I need something way beyond what I got. I need divine power. But now Paul is going to unlock the problem here, and he begins with the condition of the heathen world in general. But it doesn't include just what he called the heathen world. It was the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. And here's the amazing thing, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he goes on and says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Okay? So the heart of the problem is that every human being, obviously of any age at all, you know what I mean, human beings, we have some kind of knowledge. Now, here, obviously, there's a great responsibility because the gospel, I believe, has been preached. But what about in the heathen world? And Paul says every one of them can look at the stars. They can look at nature. They can hear the voice, he'll talk later about the voice of the conscience. God has given all men a witness. And he declares that all men are without excuse because by nature they rebel against that. They absolutely are aware of it, but they make a deliberate choice to say, no, I will please myself. I will follow my own earthly desires. And then, of course, he unlocks that in all kinds of ways. And do we not see the ancient heathen world being replicated in America today? All of the things that you read about going through the end of this passage, Some of them are sexual deviancy, but it's a whole lot more than that. It's everything that is afflicting our society, that is boiling out of people's spirits every day. There's not a day goes by but what there's some kind of a shooting someplace or some kind of a terrible crime, and we don't even hear about it all. Where's that coming from? It's coming from people who are operating under a power, okay? So this is, but the thing is, God says, you are under power, but you are responsible. There is a responsibility in you. You are aware, and yet you make a deliberate choice to reject that. Okay? But then he goes into this point. We are well aware that people like to compare themselves one with another. Right? Now, why do we do that? We would like to feel like we have grounds to think better of ourselves than other people. Yes, the world is full of wicked people. I am so glad I'm not like one of them. And we'll sit there and say, yeah, man, that's terrible. God's doing right by judging those people. And so the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says, oh yeah? You who condemn others, what about you? Okay? You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Oh my God. We judge by outward behavior and things that we can see, but if you were to go back and see where that comes from, is there anyone here who can look at the worst sinner on this planet and say, I'm better than you? It flows from the same fountain. I can't. If there's somebody who hears this, I mean, sometimes these services wind up being viewed in prisons. I don't know if that's still the case or not, but I'm going to say to somebody who's listening to this, I don't care what you've done, and I'm no better than you are. But the good news of Jesus Christ is there's an answer to sin's power over you, and that is the power of God. If you want it bad enough and you call upon God, He will save and rescue you from all of this and give you a hope beyond all of this judgment He's talking about, because that's what He's coming to. Not only is that the world's condition, but there is judgment that is coming. God has absolutely appointed a day in which everybody will be brought to answer for how they've lived their life. It says, now we know in verse 2 of chapter 2 that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. You think God knows it all? Absolutely. There's not a secret that men keep that will not be exposed on that day. There is justice coming. There's judgment coming. All right? So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt? This is an amazing statement, because it goes to God's heart. He says, do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? You know, when you look at the world and you realize how wicked and awful it is in so many ways, if you really ever see it in its true character, it would be easy to ask, if God is righteous and pure and this is so terrible, why does He put up with it? Why doesn't He do something about it? And the answer is here, because God's heart is reaching out to everyone who can be reached. Every heart that has the capacity to listen. God's heart is to reach everyone. And he doesn't, again, we look at these things that we see in the world and we get angry and disgusted, and here's God reaching out. Yes, there's an anger against what's wrong, but there's a heart that says, I have the power to save you. I have the only answer. that can pick you up out of this gutter, out from under the power of sin. I've got the answer, and I'm going to do everything in my power to reach your heart, because that's my heart toward you. What an amazing God. Amazing that love, things like love and kindness and patience and all of these things can be brought into this context of what's wrong with us and what's wrong with the world. But that's the way it is. And so basically, he unfolds the thing about judgment and all of that. But then he gets down to a natural question, because the world of that day was very much divided into the world of the Jews and the world of the Gentiles. The world of the Jews, they had a tradition. God had spoken among them, as we said. They had the law of Moses. They'd built a religion out of it, but still they had a witness from God. And so naturally, a Jew brought up in that tradition would look out at the world and absolutely look down his nose at them and think that he has a better standing before God. And so Paul has to deal with that. And he deals with it straightforward. He says it has nothing to do with what you are outwardly. That's not what God considers. You do the same things. You have no right to look down your nose at anybody. You are exactly like them on the inside. And so that's kind of what he's unfolding here, all right? So then he asks the question at the beginning of chapter 3, so what advantage is there in being a Jew? Well, he says, yes, there is one, because God entrusted his words to you. You had an opportunity that a lot of other people didn't have. All they had was nature. But what good is that if you don't do something with it? What good is having God's word and just turning against it and resisting it? All right? And I'll just make a passing reference. Paul deals with a crazy argument that some people would have. Here it is. Our sinfulness, by contrast, makes God look good. So why would he judge us? If what we're doing is making him look good. But boy, what a dumb human argument that is. We're projecting our nature onto him and supposing it's an ego contest, where God's basically, his motivation is to look good. No, his motivation is to reach out with a heart of love that sees need and does something about it. It's focused not on him and his, and all. It's not all about him. It's all about those that he can love and change. And here's the other thing. What are we being saved from? What's salvation about? We're being saved from sin. There's no place for a heart that still is attached to sin. That's what God is delivering us from. So any kind of argument that tends to cloud that issue is, you know where that comes from, don't you? It comes from the voice of the enemy. There are other places where that comes into play, but I don't know how far, as I say, we'll get with all of this today, but I just pray that God will, there's some things that I want him to bring out with clarity. I believe he will, don't you? All right? So basically, he says, do we have any advantage down in 9? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under what? What's that word? Power of sin. We're all under the power of sin. In other words, sin is a power. There is a wicked force that absolutely holds the entire human race under its dominion. Did not Paul write in the book to the Colossians? He said he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. The dominion. What is dominion? Yeah, it's power that someone has, they rule over. It's like there's a prison that is inescapable. My God, we need to see the need. You need to see what the gospel is really about. It's about a terrible power that rules over this planet from which there is no human answer, for which there's no human answer. My God, I'm going to drop this in because I think it needs to be understood in this context. People think of sins as just breaking rules. God likes certain things, doesn't like others, and he imposes his values on us somehow, tries to make us, you know, bring us under his thumb, take away all our joy. But sin is a life force that has come out of the very heart of Lucifer himself, who rebelled against God. He took the gifts of God, all the wonderful things that God had given him, and turned them into the service of self. Put self on the throne and said, I'm going to use what God has given me. I'm going to use all these things that I have for me and what I can get out of it. And that has absolutely been imposed upon and infused into the human race. And sin, or the moral order of the universe, let's put it that way. What defines the moral order of the universe? Maybe that's a deep question, I don't know. Think about the physical order. We understand that there are physical laws that govern this universe. One of them is gravity. And that's why we don't jump off buildings, mostly. Unless you want a bad end. But there are laws, and we understand that we operate within those laws if we want things to turn out okay. But there is a moral law. It's defined by the very character of God, and anybody who goes against that, it's not going to turn out well. But human nature absolutely runs completely counter to God's moral law. And you can express that in individual commandments, but ultimately it's the law of the very being of God, his character. And my God, when we go against that, we're fighting a totally losing battle. The human race is absolutely fighting a losing battle and operating under a terrible power. And then Paul quotes all this stuff from the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Think about that. No one seeks God. So how does anybody ever come into contact with God? If we don't seek him, what's the answer to that? If God didn't seek us, we would never, ever, ever seek him. Doesn't that reveal something about the God we serve? Why would he go after Adam when Adam had sinned and said, Adam, where are you? Ever since, there's been this heart that is continually reaching out to find people who will listen, find people whose hearts can be awakened to their need. And that's the only way we can ever come into the possession of his perfect answer to that need. We've got to know what the problem is. There's such a, what's the word? Half-baked idea about what the problem is. Oh my God. I can tell you, the further I go, the more I can look in and see what the problem is, what my need is. I realize what Paul said. In me dwells how many good things? Nothing. I can't look in here and find anything, any reason that God would have anything to do with somebody like me. Again, that song, Why Should He Love Me So? But that comes out of a heart that somehow has come into a knowledge that you don't get from humanity. This is only comes because God reveals something to the heart, and the heart actually receives it instead of pushing it away and saying, oh no, I'm good, I'm a good person. No, you're not. I'm not either. Is God lying to us when he says there's no one righteous? Not even one. No one understands. It says, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. Ooh, that goes against human pride. to say that based upon just my natural qualities, when it comes to the purposes of God, I am completely worthless. And you look at the love of God that reaches out in that context, wow. Does that not exalt His love and His mercy? That He would look at somebody like me? I can't add a thing. What I was born with, I can't add a single thing to His kingdom. I have nothing to bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling, the old hymn. I'll tell you, there's a truth that I believe a lot of people through the ages have really seen. It's their own need. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And you're sitting there saying, I've never done that. Yeah, just wait. You come to a realization of the truth about yourself, and you realize everything that you see out there that's terrible like that, it's in here. You just bring the right circumstances to bear. And there's nothing of this wicked, of the wickedness of this world that isn't in here, in every single one of us. A power from which I need deliverance. Man, I need what Paul's talking about and what the Lord through Paul is talking about. Goes down to verse 17, the way of peace. They do not know there is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he basically answers the question, what in the world is the law about? If that's really our condition, why in the world would God give us laws? He knows we can't keep them. Okay? And so he answers that. Down in verse 20, no one. Well, now we know that whatever the law says in 19, it says to those who are under the law, so that, why? So that every mouth may be silenced. And the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. How can God help us? How can the gospel have any meaning if we don't come to a knowledge of why we need it? That's the danger of growing up in church. Is that we can think of ourselves as different, and it becomes almost a superficial thing we acknowledge with our minds, but we never come to that knowledge of what we really are and why we need this. I can think of different testimonies of people who've grown up in the church and reached young adulthood or adulthood, and then suddenly God really showed them. Oh, I'll tell you, if He's trying to show you your need, you need to listen. Don't forget His motivation. His motivation is love. It's a desire to bring good news into your life and your heart and give you a hope and a future. That's His heart. Oh, everything in us that flows out of that power of sin resists it, it fights it, it says, no, no. But what a blessing it is to come to a place where we surrender to what it's all about. Think of David's heart. Obviously, God had made Himself real to David. And even though they were still under the law, there was something in David that saw past all of the sinfulness and all the need that he had, and he realized there's a God who actually loves me, and I love Him, and I want to serve Him. But what happened when David came to that place where he committed a terrible sin and been in such a condition he didn't even realize it? He'd committed adultery and murder to cover it up. And the Lord finally put the finger on that sin. What did He do? No excuses. Nothing except a full, my God, I am 100% wrong. You are 100% right. I was born in sin. Oh God, have mercy. Did God have mercy? Yes, He did. But what was the condition by which God had mercy? Suppose David had said, well, you know how it is, and just kind of sidestepped it in some fashion. Oh, we're good at that. Well, God knows my weakness. He's okay with it. Do you think God saves people so that they can just kind of live that way? Or do you think salvation is from sin? Not just its guilt of stuff that I've done, but the very power that would rule over me. This gospel deals with all of it. Okay? So he's getting to something here. And but basically what he's establishing right now is that there is a righteousness that we can obtain, but it's not something we can produce. It's something that comes from God. And here's the other thing that was probably it took a real revelation in that day. There's no difference between the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles. None. Everyone is exactly in the same category, has the same need. Okay? Everyone. And all. Wait a minute. Let me go back and read that. It says, there is no difference in the beginning of verse 22, chapter 3. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I want to make a point, because the King James translation, though it is correct, can be misleading. What do I mean by that? It's for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what people see when they read that is, for all have sinned and all have come short. In other words, they put it all in the past. That's not what it says. It's all have sinned, yes, but it's all continually come short, continually. In other words, this is my life's condition. There's a power that operates in me, and no matter what I do, it's going to keep down this same path. Do you see there's two kinds of salvation that I need, two aspects of it. I need, and if I'm going to have a relationship with a holy God, I've got to have something that deals with my record. I've got a criminal record before God. You talk about a criminal record down here, this is the ultimate criminal record. It means judgment and death before a holy God, before whom we can hide nothing. That's pretty serious, isn't it? So if this good news doesn't deal with that, we just throw up our hands. But thank God it does deal with that. But oh, so many people think of salvation as just that. As though, yeah, God's dealt with my guilt. And that's all, and that's wonderful. And now I've got this, as I said before, got a ticket to heaven I can stick in my back pocket because I prayed the magic prayer. But what have you been saved from? If I'm still operating in a practical day-by-day sense under the power of sin, well, that's great. He took care of the past. What about the condition that I'm in? I'm still a sinner. I have no power to change that. You read Romans 7 and you see what Paul went through, and he tried to serve God with his own strength, and he found out his batting average was zero. He didn't just fall a little bit short. He completely missed it. To the point where he came to the place where he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Boy, God took Paul through so many things to help us and to teach us. Anybody here need to be taught? Yeah, I need these things. Salvation, thank God it takes care of what's past, but it needs to take care of me. Wonderful it takes care of sins, but it needs to take care of the sinner. Do you understand a little bit, just a glimmer, of why the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes? I need power. Anybody here discover that you got things in you that just want to hold on? Yeah, that's what the gospel is, an ongoing thing that works in our lives until God calls us out of this world. I am always, every single day, I'm going to need divine power if I'm going to actually be able to live for Him and begin to rule over sin, the sin that's ruled over me. I need more than just for God to wipe the slate clean. Thank God for that. Because we said so many times, there's always a place I can go. I will come short, yes. There's always that wonderful place I can go, to the cross. It's history. God, when I understand what God did there, I can look to that and believe in what He did for me. And I can actually experience cleansing and forgiveness, and the lack of the guilt is gone. Thank God for that truth. But oh God, do I need something that will help me to live for Him? I need more than just for Him to wipe the slate clean. So anyway, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now He's going back to the picture of what they did in the Old Testament. What do they do when they sinned? What was Moses' law? What was the law that God gave through Moses? They would offer a sacrifice. And it could be a bull or a goat or a lamb. We'll just say a lamb for the sake of for what I'm about to say. But there's one thing that's very, very interesting, and I have made note of this before. In fact, we had a message about this one time. If you will notice, every time someone brought a sacrifice when they had sinned and they were in need of forgiveness, what were they to do? Did they walk up, hand the sacrifice to the priest and say, "See you later, I got a lunch date"? Did they do that? What did they do? They were to stand there with their hand on the head of the sacrifice as it was being killed. So you can say that the sacrifice was a substitute for them. In other words, the judgment that should have fallen upon them fell upon the Lamb. But what were they saying by putting their hand on the head of the sacrifice? This is me. This sacrifice represents me. I am absolutely taking ownership of what I did. I'm the one who deserves what this lamb is getting. This lamb represents me. Do you see the picture that God was painting there? When we look at Christ, it's wonderful that He went there in my place, but my God, I need to 100% own my sin and recognize He got what I deserved. I'm the one who deserved to be there. I'm trying to remember the song we used to sing with praise God. I should have been crucified. I should have been the one that went through everything that He did. What is that? Is that just sort of some nice little sentiment? No, that's recognizing that I'm the one that died. He didn't have any, there was nothing, no guilt in Him. In fact, when they brought a sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament, it had to be a male without blemish. No blemishes. Do you see how God was picturing and teaching and preparing them? Because when Jesus came, did not John say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? And we find in Hebrews the expression several times, more than once at least, where what He did was once for all. Whereas they sacrificed many times, every time there was a... He did it once. And that once, in the plan and the heart and the purpose of God, took care of everyone, every member of His kingdom, from the Garden of Eden right to the end, to the coming of Christ. Every single one, every single sin was represented there. What an amazing thing God has done. Praise God. Praise God. And so Paul goes on and he talks about, and I believe he kind of unlocks a little question, the answer to a little question. And you may have heard it before, but how in the world, is God just? Let's ask that question. Is God a just God? Okay? A just God, then, if there is a law that demands a certain punishment, that means someone who is just must carry that punishment out. You can't just ignore that law, can you, and still be just? On the other hand, we know that he's merciful. How can God be both merciful and just at the same time? And look at a human judge. Someone's committed a terrible crime and they come before him and they know what the law says. Now, if that man says, "Well, yeah, but judge, I've done a lot of good things. You need to weigh it all, and I'm asking you to be merciful to let me off." If he's merciful, then he's not just. If he's just, he's blocked from being merciful. And yet we have a gospel, a good news that allows God to be fully just and yet to show mercy. Why? Because the wrath that should have fallen upon me fell upon a willing substitute, a representative who represented all that was wrong with me. And God's wrath was pointed out, was poured out. Justice was sat, was served. And that leaves God free to show mercy to people that will repent of their sins. Do you think under this condition, paint that picture for me or in your mind. Is there any way that we can maintain an attachment to sin? This is all about delivering us from sin. Praise God. Repentance is meant to be 100%, folks. And I just pray that God will help us to have that kind of a heart towards him, to realize what it cost him, realize what it is, realize it's in every one of us and we need deliverance. Realize that he's done that. Oh, what he asks of us is not that we work for it. It's that we believe in what he did. And that's what he unlocks in chapter 4. Because he asks the question, because we know that Abraham was a righteous man, right, in God's eyes. So how did he become righteous? Yeah. Did he work for it? No, he believed God. Now we need to unpack that a little bit. But he believed God. And he uses the illustration. For some of you, many of you perhaps, here work for on a job. When payday comes, do you say, "Thank you for your gift"? No, you worked for it. There's a quid pro quo, whatever you want to call it, where you provide work and he provides, or they provide pay. That's not the way it is with God. God does not owe you or me anything. He does it because his heart is one of love and mercy and reaching out, and he has made a provision. But you think about what he did with Abraham. He made some amazing promises to Abraham. And he said, "I want you to leave your country and your family and go to a land that I'll show you, but I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you a great nation. And from you many nations will arise. And in through your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed." Who's that seed, by the way? That was Christ, wasn't it? Paul tells us that specifically. And the word says, and Abraham believed the promise. Wait a minute. It says, Abraham believed God. There was something that was born in his heart where he had such a confidence. He had an unshakable confidence in the truthfulness of the one who spoke that promise. And what did faith mean in Abraham's life? Was it just, "Okay, I believe you"? There was an obedience. And there was an obedience that went way beyond just sitting in a comfortable place and seeing it all unfold and, "Okay, I'm believing you, everything's great." Everything in the world rose up to say it can't be so. And yet there was a persistence. You go back to chapter 2. Don't mind me. Channel 2. Anyway, back to chapter 2, and you see what God's judgment is about. That people who persist in their sins, they're going to be judged. They're not going to like how it turns out, I can tell you that. But what does it say about the righteous who inherit eternal life? There is a persistence in seeking after what is good. Salvation is not just about getting a ticket to heaven. It's about a life that God enables. You know, I've defined grace many times, but I'm just trying to put it in clearer words. Grace is God's power at work to save sinners. It's not just a kindly attitude. It's not just overlooking things. It is the power of God for the salvation of sinners. I need power. If God didn't seek after me, I would never seek after Him. So what do I need? I need God's grace. I need Him to come and begin to speak to me and influence me and show me and reveal the truth about my heart. And then either I say, oh no, and go my way like the world does in general, or I say, yes, Lord. But if He didn't do that, I'd never go looking for Him. That's grace. Grace is God at work. But suppose He brings me to a place where, okay, I agree completely about my need. I recognize my condition and my need before You. So now what? And that's when He begins to unlock what Jesus did. And His promise of eternal of forgiveness and eternal life, a brand new heart, a brand new life. And He calls upon me to repent of my sins. Well, where in human nature am I going to find that? Yeah, I'm not going to find it in here. God's power gives me the power to repent. When He's present and talking to me, I have the power to say yes. I don't get that from in here. I get it from Him. But now He calls on me to focus my attention and to think about the need that I have. I live under this terrible power. I know I can't break it. It's not just that I've sinned, but I live under that power. Oh, God, there's got to be some answer that comes from outside of me. I said, yeah, there is. Jesus is your answer. Because I didn't just put Him on the cross. I brought Him out of a tomb. And there was a power, there was a life that lived in Him. It was my life. And I have empowered Him to share my very life with everyone who will repent of their sins and put their faith in Him. See, faith is, again, what was it in Abraham's case? There's a whole lot of obedience, wasn't there? It was walking out what God said that he was to do and believing in the face of all kinds of things. He goes into that in this passage. But all of that is a fruit of God's power and God's grace. I need His power. I need power beyond what I have. Well, he goes on and talks about the blessedness of this, of how God can actually impute righteousness. He can consider me righteous in His eyes. Even though I've done all this thing, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner. But yet, because I put my trust in what He said, what He did for me back then, I don't base it on me, I don't base it on any good thing in me, but I just base it on the provision of His love. He declares me righteous. Praise God! How did I get that? I didn't work for it. I believed in what He did for me. He revealed it to my heart, and I embraced it. And it becomes the defining characteristic of my life. I'm with Him. I don't stand with those who looked up at the cross and mocked. I stand with those who were. I stand with Him on that cross. I embrace my own death to this life that is so polluted with sin. But I do it because I have a hope based upon the promise of God that there's a new life that I can have in the inside. I just pray for anybody that hears this, whether here or someplace else, that if God is speaking to you, you need to listen. And you need to realize why He's speaking, because He loves you. But then he quotes from the Old Testament about this blessedness in verse 7. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. You know, we've heard a lot about that in the past, and it's absolutely a glorious truth, because the cross was absolutely God's answer for sin, and it was a once-for-all deal. Means he's died for sins that haven't even happened yet. But here's the trick the enemy has pulled, no doubt here, but also in other places. And the reasoning goes a little bit like this. Well, I can't be perfect. There's no perfection. Well, that's true enough. As long as we're in this world, we're gonna find that we come short of the glory of God in something. We're going to be learning about our weaknesses. We're going to be having to face the fact that I can't do this. God's going to have ways of showing us. But he does it so that we'll learn to rely on him. But thank God there's always a place to go. But here the reasoning is, okay, so I'm not perfect. God knows that. He loves me. And it's all taken care of anyway. So I have liberty. And so next thing you know, you're using your liberty to kind of play with sin. Is that why God saves people? Does he save people in their sins or from them? There's so much reasoning out there that just makes it possible for us to live careless. We don't take sin seriously. My God, you want to read, you read Leviticus. That's where I've been reading lately, and it's some sobering stuff. Be holy, you should be holy, for I am holy. And there's this, all this, some of it was ritual, but all of it was designed to teach them. But there is a dramatic difference between God's holiness and the condition of this world and anything outside of that. And you don't mix the two. Man, if somebody goes into the holy place, they're going to be dead. This is not something to play with. God did not come to save people in their sins, but from them. Thank God he does know I have a need. Thank God for his mercy and his patience. And the fact that there is a work that takes me all the way to the end and brings me to a certain hope. But my God, if I have truly repented of my sins, am I going to be just playing with it? And excusing it and making, you know, just being careless? Or am I going to come to a place where I say, oh, well, that's just the way I am. See, there's more to it, isn't there? And I just pray that God will help us not to try harder. How often when I'm thinking about these things does my mind go back to that Wednesday night many years ago when I was led to sort of conduct an impromptu Bible study? And I posed what could have been a real situation. It happened to be hypothetical. And I said, I have really messed up. I have fallen in the mud. I've done something wrong, and I'm just feeling really guilty and bad about it. Help me out. And I was basically wanting our audience participation to pull up scriptures and truths and just imagine that that was the situation, and let's apply scripture to it. And one of the brothers, who had had a pretty legalistic background, I guess, immediately called out and said, straighten up and fly right. And my immediate response was, thank you, Moses. Yeah, Moses' law can remind me that I am a sinner, but it can't help me. It was never intended to. God intended that it would bring people to a knowledge of their sin, but it also gave them a substitute lamb that they could take for their sin offering. And that, in turn, was looking forward to the one thing that was going to be once for all. Did the virtue come from the Lamb? It came from the Savior that the Lamb represented that was yet to come. Praise God. Praise God that I'm not left in that place where I have no hope, but it certainly isn't in me, is it? But anyway, now we've often used Abraham's faith and the fact that he had to deal with a lot of opposition and applied it to life's circumstances. I'm thankful that it does. You know, I faced many difficult things, but nothing's impossible with God, and I'm going to trust him anyway. Well, thank God, that's true enough. But think about the context in which he's placing this. This is a faith that causes a man to be righteous in God's eyes. Okay? So he's facing all kinds of obstacles to the fulfillment of God's promise. Anybody here facing obstacles? You're experiencing salvation in a measure, but you're running into obstacles? It is a fight of faith, isn't it? All right? So he makes the point that this isn't just Gentiles or Jews, it's both. Okay? Let's go down. I want to just get to one thing here because time's running out here. But therefore, the promise comes by faith, verse 16, chapter 4. Why? It comes by faith so that it may be by grace. Again, it's God's power at work to save sinners, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, and so forth. And he comes down, I have made you a father of many nations. That's interesting how God said that. I have made you. He put that in the past tense, didn't he? He says, I've already done it. He's already saved us, folks. Do you see the parallel there? God's declared that he's already saved us. It's already been done in Christ. And yet here we are. In terms of seeing that played out, seeing what he's already done, literally lived out, every one of us is in a place where we need that grace. We need that salvation. We need that power, don't we? Thank God. Okay? All right, he is our Father in the sight of the God in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into being that were not. Is that not a picture of salvation from sin? God is calling out something that we're still experiencing, and God has said, I've already done it. I've already taken care of all of this, and I want you to walk in the reality of that. The impossibility. How many of you sometimes feel this is just impossible? Yeah. I just can't be that. Well, guess what? That's why it's called salvation. You're right. I can't live this. I can't be what he wants me to be in my own power. That's what salvation is about. That's why it says we have sinned and we fall short. Anybody here falling a little short of the glory of God? Yeah, that's why I need grace. I need something that just doesn't wipe my slate clean and then turn me loose. I need a power that carries me through life and teaches me and changes me. That's what he begins to unfold in this. That's the other part of salvation. What we've talked about this morning is salvation part one. But think about the power. Think about the faith that he had. Think about what Jesus said when he was talking about how hard it is for rich people. And what do the disciples ask on that question? Who then can be saved? What was Jesus' answer? That's right. With men it is impossible, but not with God. There's nothing impossible with him. And God deliberately brought Abraham to a place where it says his body was as good as dead and his wife's womb was definitely dead. It was impossible. Folks, is there anyone here who has the power to save themselves? No. So it's impossible, isn't it? So if we're going to look at natural conditions, we're going to have to say salvation is not possible. We might as well turn the lights out and go home and live our lives. But yet we have the promise and the provision of God who said he's already done it. And he calls us to put our faith in that in the face of everything we feel and experience. Time and time again, Abraham was called on to believe God even when it made no natural sense at all. How many of you know what I'm talking about? God, I know your salvation is real. Right now, it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it. I'm still having battles. Sometimes they're the same battles. God, is this impossible? And what's the Lord's word to us? With God, all things are possible. God's going to continue to work in all of us that call upon him, that repent and put our faith in him. But you talk about being able to enter into this That's what we're talking about, salvation part one. Even to believe that we can be righteous in God's eyes and look at the impossibilities that he faced. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be, without weakening in his faith. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Folks, when we come to Christ, we're going to have to be fully aware. We need to be fully aware of our need. Not making excuses. Not soft pedaling it. Not comparing ourselves with other people. But a full facing of the facts of our need before a holy God. But then in the face of that reality, we're going to have to be willing to listen to God's voice and see what he has done about it and surrender ourselves to what he has accomplished through his son on that cross. Do you see what Abraham did? He refused to believe in the power of, in this case, his inability to produce a son. He didn't believe in that anymore. He believed the promise of God. We're going to have to come to him and just believe in his promise that he is able to literally take somebody like me. And he showed me what I am, and I'm not going to argue with him. I'm not going to make any excuse. I'm going to face the facts. But I'm going to put my faith in his power and believe that he can take somebody like me and make me his child. And bring me all the way through to be able to live with a holy God and be a part of something eternal. What an amazing gospel. And this is just part one. What an amazing thing. You know, I know it's become quite a tradition, I guess, in many places, and I'm not going to criticize anybody who do that, but, you know, giving invitations. I want the Lord to do something that doesn't depend upon me trying to make it happen. I want God to convict anybody who needs this. I mean, it should encourage all of us to see the reality of what God's doing, to face what we are and to face his, and to see the amazing love that has made it possible for us to know him and to be counted as righteous in his eyes. And then the promise to take us all the way home. But if there's somebody here that's never really come to that, where you face the facts, but then he's shown you and he's called you. Isn't it interesting how in the beginning, chapter 1, he talks about those in Rome who were loved by God and called. Starts with love, doesn't it? You know, it's hard for us when we see what's wrong with us to realize, to think about a God who, what must he think about me? Oh, God. We project so many human ideas upon him. But oh, to be able to see past all of that and to see his love and to humble ourselves before that, to be willing to recognize, to face the facts and yet embrace his hope and his promise and surrender and become his property. Where he is the one, he is Lord and he is Savior. And if there's somebody that God is speaking to, I just pray that God will give you the grace not only to face the facts, but to repent. And to turn from that and to say, God, I have no power to save myself, but I'm putting my hope 100% in what you did through Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to confess that. Maybe there's somebody that needs to come and talk to somebody. If the Lord ever wants me to do the other, I'm going to ask him to give me the faith. But I want God to do something that I don't have any part in engineering. I want him to reach out by his word and save the ones he's going to save. And I believe he's going to do it, don't you? Isn't that what he said? It's his word. I don't read where Paul ever gave invitations. And yet God opened people's hearts in many places. So I just put this in the Lord's hands today, salvation part one, I guess. And I don't know what the Lord has planned, whether he wants to continue with this at some point, but I'm just going to look to God. But I just pray Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, I believe you've been here in spite of the vessel. Lord, I need your salvation as much as anybody. And I thank you that in spite of what we are, Lord, the hopeless condition in which we find ourselves, you have given us hope. Hope beyond imagining, because you're motivated by love and it reaches out with such mercy and such patience. You extend this, the divine strength, the divine power that meets every aspect of our need and has the power to take us all the way, and you're willing to do it. Lord, encourage all those who know you to stand fast and to look to you and to believe you. But if there's someone who doesn't know you, oh God, call them into your kingdom. God, bring them through into your kingdom, I pray in Jesus' name. We just put all this in your hands and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.